Well, we're going to continue looking today at some of the issues around who God is, his nature, character, and particularly in relating to some thorny subjects. Let me say, God is always the same. You know, we're echoing a lot there. God's faithful, God's full of loving kindness, he's never changed. He's made and created us as his children, and he wants a relationship with us in a relational, experiential way. When we actually engage God in that, though, because the way God treats us is not necessarily the way we think about God, and that's the problem. A lot of things have been promoted and shared about what God's like, but in reality, actually, he's not like. But when we do engage him, actually, therefore, some of the things that we experience may well be very different from what we thought. And sometimes, in my experience, that's been quite surprising and shocking. As this scripture in Ephesians 3, 16 to 18 says, I desire for you to become intimately acquainted with the love of Christ. That is Paul sharing his desire for other people to experience what he's experienced. As God came round him on the Damascus road and surrounded him in light and revealed himself to be in him and took him into the realms of heaven and unveiled things there in terms of his eternal heart, he wants everyone to experience that. That's what he's saying here. And it's basically, and not just to experience it, to know about it, but to experience it by encountering it. So on the deepest possible level, far beyond the reach of mere academic intellectual grasp. And that's really why we're looking to engage these things. If we just know about God from the things we've been taught or the things we've known intellectually or read about, then we're not going to know him personally. And the purpose for that is so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. If you don't know what God is like, how can you know the fullness of that in your life? You know, and that's the point. God wants you to know him in the deepest way so you can know you. We can know ourselves, awaken to the consciousness of his closeness. Separation is an illusion. Oneness was God's idea all along. God has always desired us to be in relationship. 2 Corinthians 10:5, the dynamic of our strategy is revealed in God's ability to disengage mindsets and perceptions that have held people captive in pseudo-fortresses for centuries. And that is what religion has done. Religion has created doctrines and theological positions like fortresses that is defended sometimes with people's lives. And God's strategy is to disentangle us and disengage us from that sort of thinking and get us back to the relational truth of who he is. So every lofty idea and argument, and that's what these things are, they're just people's imagination, positioned against the knowledge of God, which means the experience of God, is cast down and exposed as a mere invention of our own imagination. So a lot of what I'm trying to undo, if you like, is those things that we have in terms of not saying as individuals, but mankind and particularly religion has created an invention of what they think God is like. And now God is wanting us to experience what he's really like, and it will challenge that. So, you know, quite hard, really. So for the next few weeks, we're going to look at the subject of hell. We started last week. And I think we'll find that that concept, which is readily agreed by everyone really, will be exposed as being a product of an angry, vengeful God, which he's not. And if you take the angry, vengeful God out, then you take the need for punishment in a place. And we'll go into that in detail. Again, last week I gave you some resources. I'll put those up again. Lots of stuff on the web. That you can find, which gives you some deeper insight into this, which I can't go into that level of depth, but if you're really interested to find out, there's some good resources there. Actually, the doctrine of hell as eternal torment was actually not widely held by the first church. After Jesus came, you read the epistles, you don't find Paul talking about hell in any form. And if he didn't talk about it, you would think that it was not very important then. Or actually, it wasn't even on their agenda. Because he wrote all those letters to people who were struggling with things about God and what God was like and what God did and all their behaviors associated with that, and he challenged them and helped them to see from his experience of God firsthand, and he never mentioned that. And the things he does mention, we'll go in and look at a future time. But for the first 5 centuries, they did not believe in that concept. So the early church, and the early church were the first apostles who were discipled by Jesus, and then those that were discipled by them. And there were some great people, Paul of Clement, of Alexandria, Gregory of Nyssa, Origen. You'll find that they wrote some really good things about their experiences of God. They did not believe in eternal torment in hell. So there was a lot of pagan myths about the afterlife, particularly in the Greek and other cultures, that became repackaged as hell, and that then became a place of eternal fiery punishment. And that idea originated mostly in the Western, sort of Catholic traditional church, which was promoted by Latin theologians rather than Greek. And there was church leaders who picked that up from Rome, which became the center once Constantine got involved. Then they were very influenced by the Hellenistic sort of Greek philosophies, which were the fiery things that happened. So hell then became really a political, expediently used concept. It was like, we need to control people. Here's a good way of doing it. We'll create fear. Then we can keep them in their place. Because they can only get free from that place by coming through the church. So we've now got the control base. And now if the church and state are working together, then the political and religious system, they've got it all sewn up. And that's exactly what they did. Now later, fictional literature like Dante's Inferno and paintings by Hieronymus Bosch and others popularized that view of hell. And they were pretty grim when you look at some of those paintings. If you Google Hieronymus Bosch, you'll find a whole load of images which are really, really grim, you know, about punishment and torment and things like that. And they popularized that because they were the things that were seen. So hell as punishment fired the Inquisition. And if you read the history of the Inquisitions, they murdered people, tortured people, put them, burned them at the stake, did terrible things to them. They, on the basis of, well, if God does this, it's all right for us to do it. See, you can use anything to excuse our behavior. And they did. And people have done that all the way through. All the terrorism and all the things that we face today is often done in the name of our God. Now, not the right God, obviously, because God doesn't do that sort of stuff. But they think he does. Why? Because they believe something of a lie. So the first person to write about eternal hell was Tertullian, who was a Northman, operated in North Africa, and was the father of the Latin church. And that was 160 to 220 AD, which was a fair few generations away from the original. And he was not a very nice man. I found this quote. He thought hell was for anyone he did not like. There were probably a few of us have damned a few people when they've cut us up on the road or done some things we didn't like. And it's like, you know, but that's sort of the human nature. And he took that and expanded upon it. And he fantasized, and this is in literature, and you can read this, he fantasized that not only would the wicked go to hell, but every philosopher and theologian who ever argued with him. Yeah. And he was the source of this. So you can see how the source has developed into the way of thinking that excuses this type of behavior. Now, he envisions a time when he would look down from heaven at those people in hell and laugh with glee. I mean, did he really know God? I have my doubts from what he wrote, because it's not the God that I certainly know. But the main person for then making that flow across all the sort of religious tradition at the time was Augustine of Hippo, and that's or Algeria. And it sounds funny, but he was in the 354 to 430. So then he took that whole process on and made it the thing that everyone believed. He did not understand Greek. He was fluent in Latin, and therefore he did not understand what the original words meant, and that's why it became so prominent, because Latin became the focus of the Latin written words became focus of the Bible. Again, Augustine said that hell was for not just for the eternal, for the wicked, but for anyone who wasn't a Christian. So it wasn't just behavioral. It was like, well, if you don't believe what we believe, tough. That's where you're going to end up. And he took this to the extreme. His concept of God's exclusion of non-Christians meant he considered unbaptized babies as damned, which is a pretty severe view. You know, that's nothing. You know, actually, babies don't even need to be baptized. People were baptized when they believe. Babies don't believe, but they adopted, you see, all these sort of ways of thinking because of fear. What will happen if our babies aren't baptized? They'll go to hell. Ah, we'll charge for the baptism services? Ching, 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 ching. Because everyone believed, basically, then would want their children baptized because they were told they would go to hell if they weren't. All about money. I mean, so much of this was about keeping the church coffers full and keeping those in power more powerful. And you see all these things. Now, you know, we can laugh, but actually they took it seriously and because they didn't know the Bible. Once it got beyond the original church, only the professionals, the priests and the vicars, because all of a sudden Constantine brought in a whole system of church laity and clergy. So it was like, now only the professionals can read the Bible and they'll tell us what it says. And they read the Latin Bible, fueled by Augustine and others, and then they told people what was the truth. Well, actually, most of it wasn't the truth, but it hooked those people in and created fear. And then when the whole thing of hell and what would happen after they died if they weren't paying their dues, which meant they had to do their Hail Marys and all that sort of stuff, but actually they also had to pay for their indulgences. You know, you could sin in those days and you could pay to get yourself out of it. But that was what the whole system was, a money-making scheme that kept people in their place. Well, I don't think that's a good base for believing in this. So Augustine maintained that the whole human race was one damned batch of mass perdition, out of which a few elected to salvation will be saved, while all the remainder are deservingly lost forever. Well, he wasn't a very nice man either, was he? I mean, would you want a friend like that? And he was there supposed to be representing God as a bishop. It's no wonder that God's got a bad press. You know, now, a lot of people believe like that. You know, and I think, you know, I totally agree with Richard Dawkins and other Hitchens and some of the other atheists who don't believe in this sort of God, because I don't believe in him either. You know, the God that they don't believe in, I don't believe in. Now, they need to be introduced to God who is the true God, the loving Father, the Son who gave his life so that we could have a relationship. And if they saw that God, it would totally change and transform their lives. The other strong influence on today's hell and the theology of that in our Bible translations came from Jerome's Latin Vulgate Bible version. And this was the Latin version. And this is what was used right throughout the centuries. He translated this version in the 4th century, late 4th century, and it was a very inferior Latin text. And it was the problem for a lot of us. And so over the next 1,000 years, AD 400 to 1530, that version was the definitive edition for all the influence in modern society as it was then. Because that's what they did. They still had a belief system that they used the Bible to promote. And it came from that version. So most Western Christians, that was the only version they ever encountered. And most of that was when they were read out publicly by the priests. They couldn't read it for themselves. That influenced right through the Middle Ages, the Renaissance, the early modern period, right up to the King James period, when then that was used to give the foundational ideas for interpreting the King James Version, which is the first sort of big modern English version. Obviously, there were Wycliffe and others translated some things before that. So most of the ideologies there contributed to why the King James Version has so many mentions of hell. 56 of them, I think. Whereas the New American Standard only has 13. And so over the years, People have gone back to more accurate translations, but unfortunately their mindsets are still caught with the same principle, so they use that to confirm what they think it says. Jerome's Bible was influenced by Tertullian and Augustine and those sort of principles, and therefore most of the early English Bibles were influenced by the same things. And now those words are still there, and they're misrepresentations of the original Greek. And we've just bought that, because, well, what else are we going to do? There it is, the Bible's inerrant, infallible. Well, it isn't in English. You know, and actually we don't have any of the original documents. We don't have a actual version. Now, what we do have is a good thread all the way through. So when you use sort of techniques for thinking about literature, they use contextual criticism to say whether this is accurate or not. And they say the Bible is one of the most accurate ancient manuscripts there exists, because there are so many copies of it out there. But the copies are copies. The original we don't have. So words like eternal, everlasting, forever, redemption, justification, sanctification, sacrament, perdition, punishment, torment, damnation are all Latin influenced, not Greek. So a lot of those words, we will have an understanding of what we think they mean, because we've always thought they meant that. But actually, when you go back to the original, they didn't mean what we now think. So a lot of those words were actually first came through Tertullian and others. So a lot of our beliefs about hell came from the early Catholicism and not actually from the original meaning of the Bible. And I think if our Bible had not been translated through the Vulgate, it would not be as we've got it now. It would be much more reflecting the original meanings of the Greek. So when you actually realize that this was only from the 5th century, then all those orthodox positions start to crumble, because it wasn't orthodox. Orthodoxy was going back to the very beginning, and it actually didn't go back to the very beginning. So it wasn't actually, has always been that way, which is what orthodoxy says. You know, this has always been that way, so we believe it. Well, it wasn't. So then you find that all the other associated doctrines with this thing about torment and punishment and those things, they all start to tumble like dominoes. Once you knock one out, penal substitution and all the other wrong views of God fall when you start to see that this wasn't what the original apostles believed, and they were taught to teach people what Jesus taught them. So you can guarantee if Jesus taught them this, they would have taught it, but they didn't. So after several hundred years of the apostles and people who were close to Jesus, suddenly people started to get further away from the direct revelation that was brought. And people's ideas start to come in, and then they decided that they needed doctrines and creeds so that everyone can believe the same. And it was a fear-based thing. Well, what if people can believe whatever they like? You know, we won't have control. So we'll put in things and tell them what they believe. Those things are still part of our evangelical orthodoxy today, even though they came from the wrong source. Well, why did they do that? Actually, it was fear. They feared heresy, they feared loss of the truth, and therefore they protected it. And so they wrote all sorts of different things, and the further away they've got away from relationship to Jesus, the more systematic and safe the boundaries they put around it so that people would not get into error. And that's exactly the same thing that the rabbinical traditions did to the law. And the Pharisees and the others, they put layers of tradition around the truth so that people couldn't get to it, and therefore they couldn't get it wrong. And it's the same thing here. So many of our systematic theologies, which effectively put God in a box and tie a nice little bow around it and say, we know everything about God. And here it is, we're telling you, this is what it is. Well, how ridiculous to think that we can put God in a box or in a set of systematic teachings when he is a person that wants relationship with us, and he doesn't want that relationship to come through second-hand information. But that's what they did, so they've placed all these traditional layers around things, and it's obscured the really what God's like. It's just obscured that relational aspect of who God is. And so people struggle with that. So if God is not angry, does not need appeasement, then why is there so much about hell in the Bible? Well, actually, there isn't. That's the reality. It isn't there. But there is things mentioned there, and then we need to look at what those are. If God does not punish, then what will be the purpose of hell? Well, we need to find out. If what is hell, if there is such a thing, and where is it, and who goes there? Which are pretty interesting things to find out and quite important, one way or another. So we're going to look at those over the next few weeks. Whoops. Most of the confusion, as I said last week, around the word hell starts with a translation error of four different words in Greek and Hebrew into one English word, which came from a Germanic root, which was not the same as what it meant. So Sheol, Hades, Tartarus, Gehenna. Those were the four words, and they're the only four words in the Bible. So Sheol, what's Sheol? Well, if you look at Strong's Concordance, which is gives you biblical roots and meanings to Bible verses, and they go back into the Hebrew and the Greek, it says certain things. Now, interestingly, you look at this, it says, from Hades, the world of the dead, as a subterranean retreat. Well, that sounds quite interesting, a subterranean retreat, doesn't it? Including in his accessories and inmates, the grave and the pit. And then it throws in hell. But it wasn't there in the original. So they've added that because that was the concept that they wanted people to believe. It wasn't there originally, but they've added it. Now, people today study the Bible, they go back to Strong's Concordance, and they will see it says hell. And they will believe because, well, that is the authority. But the reality is it was never there in the original. They added it. There are 65 Old Testament occurrences of Sheol, and most of them related to the grave or to the place where dead souls went. Nothing to do with torment or punishment, just the place. Then you have Hades. Now, Hades is popularized in things like Disney's stories of Hercules and things like that. And Hades was also a god who looked after the underworld. It was mythology. Now, literally, properly, it says, and this is interesting, properly, it means unseen. So that's actually what it meant. When people die, their souls are unseen. You can't see them anymore. That's what it meant. And it became to mean Hades, the place of departed souls, the grave, and then it throws in hell, which wasn't there in the original meaning. So again, they've added it. And actually, surprisingly, Hades is only mentioned 11 times in the New Testament. So it isn't a huge thing. And in those 11 times, some of them are the same scriptures in the Gospels. So here's Hades. Four times it was used by Jesus, none relating to punishment. Two times it was related in Acts, quoting references to Sheol in terms of Jesus' death, that he would not stay in the grave, but he would be resurrected. Nothing to do with punishment or torment. Once it's used in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, referring to the breaking of the power of death. Again, very positive. Nothing negative there. And four uses in Revelation. So 1 Corinthians 15, where, O death, is thy sting? Where, O Hades, is your victory? Well, that is a positive statement that says what Jesus has done on the cross is overcome anything to do with the grave. We don't have to stay in the grave. We are now all alive in Christ. We're resurrected. So nothing to do with punishment there. Luke 10:15, and you, Capernaum, which unto heaven was exalted, unto Hades you've been brought down. In other words, you've puffed yourself up saying you're the great I am, and now people are going to realize that you're nothing. It's just a figure of speech. Nothing to do with punishment whatsoever. Revelation 1:18. He who is living, and I did become dead, and lo, and this is in funny language because it uses Hades rather than hell. And it's a literal translation. I am living to the ages of ages. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. So Jesus is basically saying, I am alive, I died, and now I'm living to all the ages to come, and I have the keys of death and hell, or Hades as it actually says. Now, what did he mean? He meant that now he had the power over this, and what was he going to do? Lock people up or unlock people? What do you think? Jesus is love? He went to die so that he could send people to hell? Or did he go to die so he could bring people into life? Yeah. Of course he did. So this is a good thing, that he had the power over the grave, effectively. Nothing to do with punishment or hell as we know it. Revelation 20, verse 14. And this is a really key scripture, and we'll look at this in detail in another session. And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. So death and Hades, the grave, are going to be put somewhere else. So even them, they're not the end. So the end is something else. And we'll look into what that actually means in the future. Matthew 16, 18. I say to you that you are a rock, and upon this rock, and this is talking about Peter, and upon this rock, the revelation of Jesus, I will build my assembly or my ecclesia or the church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So this is a thing saying that we are going to overcome the grave. So we don't need to be fearful of death. And none of those references are referring to hell or punishment. But classically, they've all been referred to hell and punishment because that's what we think hell is. So when you go back and look at what it originally means, you realize it isn't that at all. The other word in the New Testament, which is translated as hell, is Tartarus, from Tartaru, Tartaros, meaning the deepest abyss of Hades. And again, this was a mythological place, but it does exist, because I've actually been there and seen those who are incarcerated there. Greek mythology, the place where the Titans were incarcerated. Now, the Titans were the original gods who had children who rebelled against them and locked them up. So Zeus was the son of one of the Titans. Now, it's a place where they're incarcerated. Now, you read Strong's thing, and it says this: to incarcerate in eternal torment, cast down to hell. It doesn't mean that at all. So they added that, made up that definition, so that people would believe that that's what it meant. So here's the one mention of that in the Bible. In 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels, so this is talking about angels, and when they sinned, but cast them into Tartarus, not hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, that was what it was talking about, angels. Nothing to do with people, and nothing to do with hellish punishment. Just a place where they couldn't do any more damage. Having them basically were the watcher angels who fell, genetically manipulated things, and created all the giants before the flood. And then the flood came and wiped most of them out. So the last word, and this is the word that is still translated hell in the modern versions, is Gehenna. And it's a Hebrew origin word. It means the valley of Hinnom. And the Greek of that is Gehinnon, Gehenna, a valley outside of Jerusalem. That's the word which 12 of the 13 times in the modern translations, the Amplified, NASB, is still hell. And this is even less hell than the other places. But it's still used that way. And this comprises 100% of Jesus' alleged references to hell. So what is it? It's actually a valley. It's a literal physical location located outside of the gates of Jerusalem. And there's a picture of it. That little area. It's where it is. In Jerusalem today. And in ancient times, it was associated with, you know, the Mount of Olives, Valley of Kidron, Mount Moriah. All those things were mentioned in the Bible. And here it is, as a big pit where they tossed the rubbish, basically. And it's important we look at all those scriptures that says Gehenna is hell and see what they actually say. What are they referring to? What's the symbolic nature of that? You know, are we prepared, though, to let the Spirit reveal the truth? Or are we going to get stuck in tradition? Because we can get stuck there because, well, we've always believed that. Now I want to show you that actually none of it actually says what we thought it did. So Gehenna was actually a well-known throughout the whole of Israel as an evil, dark place, used for a variety of evil acts through Israel's history, like really bad ones, where they did child sacrifice and other things. In Hosea's time, the rebellious Israelites committed child sacrifice there to honor the pagan god of Molech. You know, so it wasn't a very nice place, and it was a place associated with that in history, in Jewish history. And Jesus used their knowledge of Jewish history. That's why he used these things. Because they knew it. So it was literally a place of perpetual fire, a rubbish dump that was filled with so many bodies that the worms would never die from lack of food. which was a pictorial description of it. And the valley contained so much trash thrown out from besieged cities, because Jerusalem was besieged at various times, and that's where they threw all the rubbish out, but bodies would perpetually burn. And you have some rubbish dumps like that today. You know, there are some places which are on fire, like tire places, where they throw rubber tires away and car tires. Some of them have caught on fire, and they cannot extinguish them. They continue to burn because there's so much rubber that no matter what they do, there's smoke rising from it continually. It's like that there. And that was the image. It wasn't the image of hell or eternal punishment. It was a physical place. A rubbish dump where things were burnt. Jeremiah 19:6. Therefore, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when this place will no longer be called Topheth, which was another name for it, or the Valley of Ben-Hinnom, but rather the Valley of Slaughter. Oh, so there's a negative thing about this. Yeah. And this was a prophetic statement referring to the destruction of the temple, Jerusalem, the Old Covenant system, which actually happened in AD 70. And most of what Jesus was referring to, where he was warning people in his day, was of this event. Do not be caught up in the destruction of this. And we'll look at this next time in a little bit more detail. So dead bodies were literally thrown into the dump in the time of Isaiah, where those scriptures come from. And after 40 years, after Jesus spoke that, that happened again when Romans besieged and destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. So rather than hell being eternal, it was a physical place where they threw rubbish and dead people. So Jesus uses Gehenna 11 times, but only four different ways, because it was repeated in lots of different scriptures. And most of the time he used it, it was talking about the kingdom and the life of the kingdom opposed to the religious life that they were caught up in. And he was saying the kingdom is going to bring you into freedom, but religion is going to keep you into bondage. And if you stay in bondage, you're going to end up when Jerusalem is destroyed with all the rest of them thrown into the rubbish pit. And actually, when it happened, there were over 250,000 bodies thrown in there by the Romans, who they crucified and ran out of places to bury them. So they tossed them in the pit and set them on fire. So Jesus uses those ways, and they are basically, if you look at them, there are six using one thing, Matthew 25, 29, 30, Matthew 18, 9, Mark 9, 43, 45, 47. They're all Gehenna, and they're all using the same concept. So all those first six are all the same thing. Then 7 and 8 are the same concept. 9 and 10 are the same concept. And 11. So there's only four. And then there's one outside of the Gospels, which is James 3:6. And then the one about Tartarus. Those are the only occasions. So let's look at some of them. Now, Jesus is talking about kingdom life, and keep that in mind when you hear what it says. And it's not talking about going to heaven or ending up in hell. And the kingdom wasn't talking about going into heaven. The kingdom was talking about heaven on the earth. That's what the kingdom is, the manifestation of God's rule on earth as it is in heaven. And most of the occasions, Jesus was talking to the religious leaders. So he was making a point, and he made it really pointedly. And he had a real dig at them to try and shock them into coming out of their old mindsets. And some of them listened, you know, particularly in the 40 years after the resurrection. So here's the first one, Mark 9:43. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to go enter life crippled than have your two hands to go into hell, no, Gehenna, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched. And that's the quote from Isaiah. And then in the next verses, it talks about having one foot or one eye. So it's better to do that. And those are the six occurrences. Nothing to do with hell there. It's to do with sin. It's to do with you living a life not in alignment with God's kingdom. So rather than discussing the afterlife, Jesus is using a well-known local landmark to illustrate how significant and pervasive the destruction caused by sin is to our lives and relationships. Well, do we not know that? Do we not know the effects that these things have on us negatively? And Jesus was pointing that out. So literally, Jesus is saying, cutting off your hand will be less damaging to your life than a lifestyle of sin motivated by a lack of identity, because that's what sin really is. Now, this is, I got this quote. It says, some streams of Jewish thought view sin as self-inflicted judgment. When you sin, you inflict judgment upon yourself. It's nothing to do with God. It's to do with the consequences of our behavior. And they say this, the belief is so sincere that even today, many Orthodox Jews believe the Holocaust was their own fault and that it was deserved judgment for the sins of Israel and their failure of the Jews to bring the world into knowledge of Yahweh, of God, because they were supposed to be the light to the world. Now, that's a pretty strong, extreme view. But actually, they have that today. And there's a group which promote that. And it gives you some insight into what the Jews at Jesus' day were thinking when he spoke those words. It's better to lose your eye than let your eye result in your self-destruction via sin. And that's what he was saying. So sin isn't meaningless. And this isn't saying that our what we do and how we live isn't important. It really is. And it's literally inviting hell and pain and misery into our lives now. Not some future time when we'll be punished. If we live in accordance to our own DIY lifestyle, it will end up in causing us misery and pain and hardship, which is what the word evil is. So Jesus uses the actual most disgusting location in Jerusalem to illustrate the destructiveness of sin and to encourage people that they could overcome it in him. So that was freedom was presented as an invitation then to that people, not some future time when, well, you'll go to hell and you'll be safe, you'll have to endure that, or go to heaven and you'll be safe from it. He was saying, no, you can live a life of freedom now. You don't have to follow the DIY path into self-destructive patterns. Well, how many of us have had self-destructive patterns in our lives? Because we did it ourselves, in our own way, with our own wisdom and our own understanding. And we still have the choice of doing that every day. Guess what? It doesn't produce any good fruit. James 3:6 is the only verse this is used outside of the New Testament, outside of the Gospels. The tongue is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell, or Gehenna. This is the same illustration. James is using the same thing that Jesus did. Evil from one body part corrupts the whole body. And Paul affirmed that as well, talking about the church. Good things happen, we're all blessed. Bad things happen, we're all affected. You know, nothing to do with eternity in any way. Now, the Pharisees were a religious sect, and they were all about perceived righteousness, what anyone else would see. So they pretended, basically. They obsessively followed every directive of the law and made everyone know that they were doing so. And they showed their cleanliness and piousness to everybody so that everyone would think that they were wonderful. They were the most self-righteous DIYers ever, probably. And Paul was one of them. And Paul describes his life as one of them as what? Poo, actually. That's the word, the polite word for it. If you use the unpolite word, which is what it actually means in Greek, but of course the English people wouldn't write that because it was unpolite. They translate it rubbish, but actually means worse than that. So the eighth and ninth use of Gehenna for Jesus was this, Matthew 23:15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Now, he's challenging them here, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one of you, you make him twice as much a son of Gehenna as yourselves. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of Gehenna? Now, we think that's talking about hell. Well, it isn't. It's talking about the same thing. You're going to end up, if you get people to live this religious, self-righteous lifestyle, you're going to end up in Gehenna with a waste of your life. It's literally what it's saying. Jesus was literally calling them children of the sewer. Well, how bad do you think they took that? Do you think that contributed to why they wanted to persecute him, punish him, crucify him? Of course it did. He was showing the world what they were really like. And in very, very unfriendly terms, in reality, he was telling them that their own righteousness wouldn't be enough to save them from being thrown out onto the dung heap, literally. They were going to end up outside of the covenant that they so thought they belonged to, And they would end up dead with all the other people when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. Now, literally, some of those people who were listening to that could have been some of the bodies that were thrown out and dumped. You know, if they lived that long, they could have been some of them. Now, they were proud of being children of Abraham. Now they were being called children of the refuse. Well, that was a really, really strongly challenging thing that Jesus could have said. Now, we don't really get it because we're not, you know, I mean, people's language today is quite fruity, isn't it? If you're in the drop-in here, you'll hear quite a few fruity phrases. And it's common for people to use language, which is just words. These weren't just words. These were chosen words to get over a really, really strong point. And Jesus was really trying to get them to see that their self-righteousness was going to destroy their lives. The 10th and 11th use of Gehenna, Matthew 10:28, Luke 12:5 are the same. Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna. Now, again, this has been taken that him refers to God. It doesn't say God. If it meant God, it would say God. But it doesn't. It says him. And him was just a word which meant him. So what is it referring to? Well, you have to go and look at, well, who was he talking to? What was the context? And why was he saying this? Because again, he was challenging them about their life and what their life would end up being. So Jesus was there talking about the religious people and the Romans. And this is one interpretation. If you look at interpretations of parables and statements of Jesus, you'll find hundreds of different versions of it. You know, and they all have their own opinion of what it means. One of them is, those who can kill the body were the religious leaders. Well, who did they kill? Jesus. So they could kill the body. Now, fear him. Now, if that was God or anybody else, and I think it was talking about Rome or Caesar, because they always use Caesar as the meaning for Rome, would eventually destroy Jerusalem along with all their hopes and dreams of kingdom. Because they were expecting the Messiah, their Messiah, to come, rescue them from the Romans, and set up this earthly kingdom, which they were going to be the top dogs of the world. That was their concept. And they got that from Daniel, and they got that from other places, which now, of course, applies to us. Because in Matthew 21, it says, Jesus says, well, you're going to have the kingdom taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. So Jesus stated where the kingdom was going to go, and it wasn't going to be to the religious. So here is really talking about the same thing. You know, people can destroy you and kill you, and you will end up in the body, in the dump, if you do not follow what Jesus is really saying. Now, even if Jesus was talking about God and using Gehenna to mean hell, there's no concept of eternal torment there anyway. It's just saying that actually God could do this. Not that he will, but he could, because he's all powerful. Now, that's another person's view of what this could mean, but it still doesn't mean eternal torment. And the key is destroy, not punish. And there's no indication, even if he was talking about God, that God would destroy anybody. Now, the Hebrew word, Greek word for destroy, apolumi, actually, when you again read it, it says to perish or to lose. That's the real root of it, to perish or to lose. And it's used in other scriptures, which don't mean destroy or go anything to do with hell, like Mark 4:38, to describe the threat of perishing from a storm. And in Matthew 18:11, the word destroy there is when Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Not to destroy people, but to save people who were lost. And the same word is used over again. Nothing to do with perpetual torment or everlasting punishment or anything like that. So the idea of perpetual fire does come from the imagery of Gehenna, because there was perpetual fire. It was smoking and smoldering ongoingly because there was so much junk there. You know, even if Jesus was interpreting that, it still doesn't mean people are going to go there if they don't believe and they're going to suffer. It doesn't mean that. It actually is much more likely to mean that Jesus was saying the same thing. This is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. It is going to be a fiery place. And it was, because it was burnt to the ground. When they set fire to the temple, there were 7,000 people in there trying to hide. And all of them got burnt to a crisp. I mean, it was pretty grim. I mean, you read Josephus and read some of the descriptions that went on, it really sounds like hell. But it was on earth to that generation, which Jesus also said that this was going to come upon. So the last reference often used to derive the doctrine of eternal torment is this. Matthew 5:22, I say to you that anyone who's angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Or Gehenna. I mean, do you seriously believe that Jesus said, if you're angry, you're going to end up in hell? I mean, it's nonsense. But it's so, people never go and look at what it really means, so they think that's what it meant. So the passage was actually describing a literal Gehenna again. And Jesus here was raising the standard. Just like he said, if you lust after somebody by thinking in your heart, it will affect your life. He was here saying, if you're angry with someone so much that you won't forgive them, your life is going to end up being tortured. Which is what it is. Nothing to do with going to hell. I mean, seriously, do you think you can go be sent to a court and they're going to send you to hell? No court on earth can send you to hell. They can send you to a few other nasty places. But you can't. They can't send you to hell unless they kill you and think that's where you're going. So Jesus actually was demonstrating how little it takes for sin to negatively affect us. And this is the key to this scripture. A little bit of anger unresolved is like leaven that pollutes our lives. Well, Paul said, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Why? Because it gives room for the devil to have access to your life to do what? Give you a nice time? No, make you miserable, to rob, kill, and destroy. So if you're at the point of actually despising your brother, then the destruction is already there. You're living in it. You're already being tortured by unforgiveness. Matthew 18 says, if you do not forgive from your heart, you will end up in the torture chamber. Not in hell, in eternity, but in your own life, suffering from unforgiveness. You know, someone else said, unforgiveness is like drinking poison and expecting someone else to die. It only affects you. And unforgiveness brings sickness. It brings such destruction to people. And Jesus was demonstrating that using a picture of the destruction of your life in fiery Gehenna outside of Jerusalem, not hell as we know it. So religion uses the fear of an angry God and the fear of hell to keep us in order. And many of us have been affected by that because what does it do? Fear induces guilt and produces us feeling guilty, feeling bad about what we've done. It produces shame. It produces condemnation. Now, those three things are affecting three different groups. Guilt is how I feel. Shame is what I feel when I think about what other people will look at me like. So it's all about keeping up an image so that people don't see me as I really am. And I feel shame because of what other people will think. And condemnation is about what God will do if he sees me like this. Now, none of those are actually true. Fear is expectations which are actually unreal. They're the what ifs. But they create such a strong thing in our lives that often those things come upon us anyway. Because we open the door through fear to embrace that, and as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. If you think you're guilty, you'll behave like a guilty person. And you only have to look at that when you sort of say something. I mean, this is nasty when you do this to people. But when you say something like, oh, I know what you did, and you don't know anything what they did whatsoever, but they look at you and think, oh, what do they know? You know, do they know about this? Do they know what I've hidden? You know, and because often we do hide things because we don't want anyone else to know. Because we think we will feel ashamed if they do know. And if what if God knows? Well, he knows everything. And guess what? He still loves us. So much that he was willing to die for us, even when we were seeing ourselves as his enemies. God actually just calls us simply to love him, love ourselves, and love others. End of story. No religious rules or anything else. Everything is summed up in those three things. Love God, love ourselves as he loves us, and love others in the same way. The world would be such a different place if we just followed that very simple thing. You know, it talks about the golden rule in the Bible. Treat people the way you want them to treat you. So if we all treated people with love, then love would be sown and love would be reaped. and the whole world will be a different place. But the world has used these religious systems and beliefs about a punishing, angry God to use vengeance and retribution to excuse its political policies and everything else. So condemnation literally means the expression of very strong disapproval, censure, damnation, vilification, the action of condemning someone to a punishment or sentencing. Well, if you feel condemned, you're not going to feel in a very good place emotionally. Shame, a painful feeling of humiliation or distress caused by the consciousness of wrong or foolish behavior in light of what someone else would view you as. And then guilt, culpable or of or responsible for a specific wrongdoing, not feeling forgiven. Now, if you're caught up in any of those things today, God does not want you to be. God does not want you to feel guilt, shame, and condemnation. But what do we do feel guilty about? Is there anything you feel guilty about? Because if you do, you're seeing God as the angry God. Is there anything you feel ashamed of? Maybe that no one knows that you've done, but if they did, you would feel humiliated. Do you feel condemned about anything today? How does that make you feel? You're hiding it? Putting on a good mask? I'm fine. I'm not going to go into what that acronym means. It's not very nice in some places. Useless, dirty, unclean, rubbish, inadequate, failure, powerless, less than. That's what the enemy wants you to feel. He wants you to feel that you are not a son of God, that you're nobody and nothing, and therefore you can do nothing. When you know who you are and the authority of who you are in God, then the enemy is so frightened of you. That's why he wants to keep you in fear, shame, guilt, all these type of things. If God does not count our sin against us, as it says in the Bible, then who does? I would suggest the enemy does. And I would suggest that we do, if we don't know the truth of who God is. Romans 8:5. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Who does that apply to? Those who are in Christ Jesus. Who are they? 1 Corinthians 15:22. As in all Adam all die, so in Christ all we've made alive. So everybody can be free from condemnation when you know the truth in Christ. Colossians 1:19-20. Through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth, in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. If we're walking by the whole DOI path, that program, our own understanding, we'll end up feeling guilt, shame, and condemned. That's what we will feel, because that's where that pathway will always lead. It's always going to lead there. But the path that Jesus wants us to follow, where does that lead? To the tree of life, where the fruit of that tree brings an abundant blessing of who we are. I've heard this little quote, only love that cannot be changed by our behavior has the power to change our behavior. That's why whatever we do does not affect God's love. He is love, and he loves us. And he wants that love to bring us free from the things that are holding us in bondage. God does not stop loving us, even if we do not love him. Revelation 1:18, we read this earlier. I have the keys of death and Hades. Love has already won the decisive victory over sin, death, hell, and everything else. No matter what your version of it is, God has won it. He's won the battle. It is no longer has to affect us. Love wins. Always. If we embrace it. But if we don't, it feels like guilt, shame, condemnation. And God wants us to be free. So I want to encourage us today just to engage that now. Don't hide from God in our own bushes. You know, whatever that version is for you, Adam and Eve hid in the bushes and tried to cover up. Don't self-medicate and run and hide. Run to God and let go of your self-medication that covers up your guilt, shame, and condemnation, no matter what it is. And all of us will have different ways of self-medicating. Some of them are substances. Some of them are relationships. Some of them are other things. But let's allow God to show you. I'm going to ask God to show each person if there's some area of your life that is still in bondage to guilt, shame, and condemnation. So we're going to do a mini lie bust, if you like. And I want to encourage you just to be open for God to show you any areas that you're stuck in this stuff, and then allow him to come and demonstrate his love and purify and refine and get rid of all that stuff out of our lives. You know, God wants every one of us to be free from the lies of the enemy that keep us less than, so that we can truly be free to be who he created us to be, his sons, his children. So the whole creation is waiting for us. And if we're stuck in guilt, shame, and condemnation, then that's how the world will be operating. When we live in the freedom of God's love, then we can see the world change and transformed. So Jesus is here, Prince of Peace. The Holy Spirit is here. The Father's here to embrace us. And I want to encourage you just to close your eyes. And just as that in picture of the prodigal son, of the father perhaps running towards the son, think of God coming to you now. Maybe you'd like to think of Jesus. Maybe the Father is coming to you. But as they come, and just picture them in your imagination, just begin to think that they actually are there wanting you to be open up to them. Just allow the Father, Jesus, to show you if there are any areas in your life now that you're stuck in guilt, you're feeling shame, or you feel condemned. Just spend a few moments just allowing the Father to show you. As he shows you things, just put them in a bag, like a pooper scooper bag. And then just look into the eyes of love the Father has for you, that Jesus has for you, and just hand over that bag full of rubbish to him, and let him totally embrace you. Let his love cleanse your conscience from all stain of guilt, shame, and condemnation. Let Jesus' forgiveness accomplished for you on the cross just wash over you and cleanse you and wash you clean. Just let the intense fire of God's love just purify you and cleanse you from all shame, all guilt, all condemnation. Just allow God's presence to restore you and free you. Let him affirm you as his children. Just let him tell you how much he loves you. And let that love wash you. hear God's words. I declare you free from guilt, shame, and condemnation. Receive you to myself in face-to-face, blameless innocence. Now, you're not likely to deal with everything in one activation, so I would encourage you to make this a daily engagement with God. Just present yourself to God every day and just ask, is there anything that's keeping me in bondage? Is there anything that I'm feeling guilty of? Some things may be so hidden and buried that we might not even remember them. Ask Him to bring them to your memory. And use this as a lifestyle of coming into the freedom of who you are as sons of God.
Just allow God to let that, engage with that in your spirit. Don't worry about your head understanding everything that was said this morning, but allow God to just plant what He needs to plant in your spirit so that the things that you need to understand